what does a crippled man from Lodabar have to do with Easter? More than we might initially think. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Resurrection Sunday 2024, Pastor Monty Seemau opens the book of 2 Samuel to uncover the profound depths of Easter's message tucked within an ancient story, the story of Mephibosheth. For it is a vivid picture of our own condition before God, broken, in exile, and desperately in need of grace. And yet it is also a story of unexpected summons, of grace that seeks us out, and of a royal table where there is always a place reserved for us. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Easter Sunday, March 31st, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his Easter message from the book of 2 Samuel, entitled, From Lodabar to the King's Table, Invitation to the Unworthy.
If you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 13. This actually won't be our text this morning, but it's going to be a good starting point. This morning, we're going to look at the Old Testament, specifically the book of 2 Samuel, though I have you in 1 Samuel right now. But when we get to our passage in 2 Samuel, what you'll see is that it's a passage that provides us a wonderful illustration of grace. And the account that we'll look at this morning is a picture of the grace of God that is extended to every sinner who looks to Jesus Christ for salvation. And it highlights for us how, despite our spiritual bankruptcy, our helplessness, God in His grace seeks out sinners, restores them, and invites them into intimate fellowship with Him, all because of His great love and the merits of Christ, not our own. And so this morning, as we celebrate the cross, we celebrate the empty tomb of a resurrected Lord, and ultimately what we're celebrating is a message of grace. And I can't help but think of grace every time I reflect on the cross. It's more than a symbol of torture and murder, for that's what it was. But to we who believe, it reminds us that we could have easily been those who pierced the hands and feet of our Lord with those nails. We could have been those among the crowd that yelled, "Crucify Him." We could be numbered among those who spat in our Lord's face, who tore His beard, who swung the lashes, who crowned His head with thorns, who testified falsely against Him, who mocked Him. You see, our contribution to this historical event is our depravity, our fallenness, our wickedness. It's our deadness in sin. That's what we've contributed. What are we really celebrating? We're celebrating what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it's all about grace. It's about the kind of grace that reaches out to the undeserving and lifts us from our sorry position and condition. And this morning, we're going to explore a story in the Old Testament, I believe, that represents one of just a wonderful picture of not only the grace of God, but our own fallen condition. And I want to look at the wonderful parallels found in the historical account of a man named Mephibosheth. Sure, artist. No. Well, this passage is full of parallelism between the lost sinner and Mephibosheth, as well as the Lord and King of Kings, paralleled with King David. So let me just start by asking the Lord's blessing. Lord, as we gather to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, we stand in awe of your power to bring life from death, hope from despair, beauty from ashes. Your grace truly reaches into our brokenness and raises us in Christ. Give us eyes to see this morning. Amen. Well, let me just give you a dime tour recap of where we are in redemptive history, where this story takes place. Mephibosheth, he's the son of Jonathan, so he's the grandson of King Saul. And up to the age of 5, Mephibosheth lived a life that would be befitting royalty. And I'm sure he felt loved by his father Jonathan and the pleasure of his grandfather. What Mephibosheth probably didn't know at the age of 5 was that God had pulled the plug on Saul's rule and was booting him out. And Saul was quickly losing his kingdom as well as losing his mind, essentially. And here in 1 Samuel 13, Saul decides to offer a burnt offering to God instead of waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to arrive. And this is what happens. We're going to start in verse 11. It says here, "But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Well, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed time or the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash.'" Now, Samuel was there on the 7th day. He wasn't late. And verse 12 says, "Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon or against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." He's so confused and misguided at this point that he somehow thinks that the way to obtain God's favor would be through disobedience. Amazing, really. And this is how God responds. God tells Saul that he's out, right? So this is Samuel, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, so what happens at this point? Well, flip forward to 1 Samuel 31, chapter 31. So God tells Samuel that he has selected David as king, to be king, this man after his own heart. Saul is outraged at this, and he is jealous at the hand of God's blessing resting upon David. And so for years, Saul hunted David to kill him. And David, he fled all over the hill country with his band of ragtag fighters like Robin Hood and the Merry Men. And while all of this was going on, Israel was under attack by the Philistines. And one day, as recorded here at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines get the upper hand in the battle, and this is what we read, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. With all of that in mind, let's now go to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 4. There's a few pages to the right. Now, the common practice during this time, when one dynasty closed and another began, in this case, Saul's dynasty ending and David's beginning, although this was the first transition of power here in Israel, but in the surrounding nations, what was common was that the new king would then hunt down and execute all the males from the previous dynasty so that there would never be a question to the throne or the building up of a coup or something like that. And so Mephibosheth is a little five-year-old, and he's living with this nurse that is taking care of him. And she hears that Saul and Jonathan are dead, and she just flees in panic. And you could picture this, I'm sure. And so this is what we read in verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And that is the entrance of Mephibosheth into the grand story of redemption. First mention of him in the Bible. We don't hear about Mephibosheth again for maybe 15, 20 years even. And during that time, David consolidates his control over Israel and eventually Judah. The nation is really in a time of prosperity now. The wars had been finished. David, he makes a name for himself in these 20 years as really a warrior king. He defeats the Philistines. He defeats the Moabites. He defeats the armies of Zobah. He defeats the Arameans. The territory of Israel goes from 6,000 square miles to like 60,000 square miles. I mean, pretty good. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem, and David therefore consolidates the worship of God and his own political reign. That is now the capital city and the center of God's worship. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 8:15, just as an aside. It says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. That sets the stage. That's our background. Now we go to our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me begin in verse 1. Then David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And this is where we start to see the parallels with our own life. And the first we can describe as a parallel of condition. Because Mephibosheth is in a disgraced condition. Here he is. He's a descendant of Saul. He's born into this family that has been rejected by God. We already saw Saul's disobedience back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, that his kingdom would not endure. But the clearest picture of this is really a couple chapters after that in 1 Samuel 15, where when God told them to absolutely destroy the Amalekites, and Saul decides to keep the king alive and some of the choice livestock. And God said to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out our commands. And it kind of rings very similar to way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, where God regrets that he made human beings to roam the earth and his heart was deeply troubled. But in 1 Samuel 15, there's an indictment pronounced by Samuel against Saul. It says this, Samuel says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went out on the mission which God had sent me. I've brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion it is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This family that was once in power, now they were out of favor with God and men. That is our story. Every one of us, we are like Mephibosheth, once living lives of royalty in fellowship with the king. We too, that's mankind had his start as such. Vice regents of this world. Perfect garden. Perfect fellowship with the King of Kings. And then man sins in the Garden of Eden. The human race loses its favor with God, is rejected out of the place. We've become accursed. Now all people born into this world are born in a disgraced condition. Ephesians 2, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are born into a state of sin and misery. Paul says, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's not just a disgraced condition. We're truly in a doomed condition. All the descendants of Saul had been earmarked for death. In fact, David had already been busy in a civil war with Saul's son Ishbosheth, who assumed power after Saul died, one of his last remaining son. And he had claimed the throne in Israel, and David had been at war with him. Because Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, he too, by rights, would have been doomed as an enemy of the crown. And so it is with us. In Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins will die. And we're sinners. We don't just sin because we're born depraved and rebellious. We sin because we're sinners. That's in our makeup, our condition. Those things naturally manifest. See, that's why if you're a parent, you never have to teach your children to sin or to lie or to tell a fib or to steal candy or whatever they do, because it's natural. It will eventually come out. We sin because we're sinners, not merely sinners because we sin. We're born under this curse of death. Every person born into this world is born under a death sentence to die as sinners before the Lord. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And you see, like Mephibosheth, we're not only in a disgraced position, we're not only in this doomed condition, but we're in a destitute condition. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 9:4. We read that Mephibosheth was living in a place called Lo-debar. What a fitting place for this destitute son of Jonathan. You know, when these are the place names that you give because of the surrounding area, the reality of where this place was. You can think of Bethlehem. It means house of bread. What a beautiful picture. Or Bethel, house of God. You know, beautiful pictures. Lo-debar, what does it mean? Lo-debar means no pasture. Essentially the opposite of house of bread, you know, where you could picture fields of grain and pasture for sheep. In an agrarian society, you know, to live in a place, you know, to say pasture was synonymous with life. To have pasture meant that you had at least a hope of provision. You had a future with promise. To live in a place called no pasture was to live in a destitute condition. But to live like that, no one wants to live in Lo-debar. You live there because you're out of options. You know, if you're Mephibosheth, you want to go tuck me in a corner somewhere where the king will never find me. I don't want to be in any prominent place. Hide me. That's Lo-debar. Not only did Mephibosheth live in Lo-debar, but he lived in the house of Machir. It's a name that means sold. And this story is it's not an allegory, of course, but it certainly matches Mephibosheth, who is living in a place of poverty and want. And consider that Mephibosheth was permanently disabled in both feet. He could not work. He's a royal son who essentially inherited nothing but poverty and death from his family. He was a man in a desperate situation. He was a man who was seemingly missing out on the best that life had to offer. He was a man in a terrible condition. And we too are born into a destitute condition as well. We are born without a pasture, born without a shepherd to lead us into green pastures. And just like Machir's name, we're sold in our sins, under our sins. Our only hope is to be redeemed out of our condition, to be delivered from our slavery. You see, a lost sinner cannot save himself. He cannot turn over a new leaf. He can't just do better and try harder. He cannot purchase salvation. The lost sinner is absolutely destitute before the Lord. He is helpless. He is hopeless. His condition is one where he has no power. How did we get into this condition? Well, Mephibosheth started out living in a royal family under the care of his father, who was not only a commander in the army, but was the crown prince to the throne. He started in a perfect condition. A good condition. We started out in a perfect garden under the care of our Heavenly Father without any wants. How did we both get here? We both got here through a fall. Mephibosheth's fall came and has left him without the use of his feet. And his fall, it pales in comparison to Adam's great fall, whereby mankind spiritually died with physical death ever looming before all who would enjoy the breath of life. And this is not even where the parallels cease. There's also a parallel of covenant. Is it a wonder to you that David would feel compelled to do any favors for any member of Saul's family when Saul spent so long trying to kill him? Why did David do what he did? Because he was keeping the promise to a man who was now dead. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. David, at this time in 1 Samuel 20, he was a member of Saul's royal court. He had been fleeing Saul's hooligans who had been trying to kill him. He goes to Saul's son, his best friend, Jonathan, to inquire about why Saul wanted to kill him. The answer, of course, was that Samuel told Saul that the Lord would strip his kingdom and give it to David. Consequently, he's losing his grip on reality here. But 1 Samuel 20 is what we read in verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth to Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" Drop down to verse 11. Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, then you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now, flip forward to 1 Samuel 24. Now, eventually, David, being chased all over the country by Saul, gets a chance to take Saul's life. He refuses. Saul is actually out in the field trying to kill David. He relieves himself in a cave. David's men are urging him to take his sword and to kill him. David refuses. Instead, he cuts a edge of Saul's robe. And then at a distance from Saul and from his encampment, we read here, 1 Samuel 24, verses 11 and 12. "Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of the robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for me to take it, or lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." And look at this, verse 16 and following. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me and that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return from what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. David, therefore, he reached out to Mephibosheth to fulfill his promise because of the love that he had for Jonathan, as we've already demonstrated. Mephibosheth's condition was that of a man. He's disgraced. He's doomed. He's destitute. David reaches out to him to bring him into a relationship with himself. And it's really a picture of what God has done for the sinner. Just like Mephibosheth, our condition is doomed. It's disgraced. It's destitute. And instead, what God does, instead of being in a doomed family like Saul, we're in the doomed family of Adam. And just like Saul, there was one who loved us. And God proves his love. He sends Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God is moved to save sinful man based on his love for us. We cannot buy our way to God. We cannot work our way to God. Just like Mephibosheth, we're lame in that we have no leg to stand on. We're hopeless. We're helpless before God. Mephibosheth's family left a lot to be desired, but being who he was placed him in a position to experience the grace of King David. Now, the phrase has been coined the offense of the gospel, and it may not thrill your soul to have the Bible label you as a sinner, but being a sinner places you in a position to experience the grace of God. Why? Because of the simple fact that Jesus came to seek and save sinners. In that, we see another parallel. It's the parallel of calling. He sought him. When David heard that Jonathan had a son, he begins the process of finding Mephibosheth. David sought him out. And you see, like Mephibosheth, we're hiding from the king. Or we're trying to hide, at least. And why wouldn't you, right? If you deserve the king's wrath, why not hide? When you're an enemy of the king, you hide. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What does David do? David sends for him. When David discovered where Mephibosheth could be found, he sent for him. Remember, Mephibosheth is living in this place of desolation. What was Mephibosheth doing to get David's attention? Nothing. Nothing. He was not placing himself in a position to be helped or anything like that. He wasn't doing anything. This whole chapter 9, none of this is Mephibosheth's idea. It was conceived in the heart of David. It was carried out by David alone. Mephibosheth was a stranger to David and from a family of enemies. What a picture of the redeemed. As the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to call us unto himself with nothing of ourselves to show any hint of any worthiness. Salvation hinges on being called to come by God. I love the words penned by Robert Robinson. Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. And I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Listen, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. God spared him through David. Look at what we read here. 2 Samuel, back in 2 Samuel 9, if you haven't turned back there, this is in verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, you could picture his fear, fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. When Mephibosheth came before the king, he bows himself before David in humility. What is he thinking at this point? Was he awaiting execution? This man knew nothing. He knew nothing short of the judgment and death that he thought he would get. But listen to the response of grace, verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." That is the response of grace. Mephibosheth heard it in his heart, and he went from someone who deserved and even expected death to an understanding that he was spared. That grace is amazing, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Except Mephibosheth doesn't use the word wretch. This is what he uses. Look at verse 8. Again, he, meaning Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Not a wretch, rather a dead dog. This is just what the Lord Jesus does for every sinner who comes before him in repentance. To face the Lord as sinful, to be terrified, knowing what you deserve. Listen, but to receive something far different, far better, to find a Savior and not an enemy. The author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. The third wonder," he says, "the greatest wonder of all, will be to find myself there." I trust Mephibosheth felt something of that third wonder. When the father of Dr. Harry Ironside, the great preacher, lay dying, what filled his mind was the vision of Peter with the sheet descending. And it just was dominant in his mind. And he kept mumbling something. And people would kind of draw in and listen, trying to understand what he's saying. And he would say, "A great sheet and wild beast and then he said again, a great sheet and wild beast, and he just couldn't recall what the words were. A friend went down to him and whispered, "John, it says creeping things." And he said, "Oh yes, that's how I got in. Just a poor, good for nothing, creeping thing. But I got in saved by grace." And because of that truth, beloved, finally, there's a parallel of crown. Look at verse 13. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Notice in verse 13, Mephibosheth is now living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. You can think of the word shalom. He went from no pasture to a place called peace. He went from nothing to possessing everything. And so it is with us. We're taken from the miry pit to stand upon the rock. Notice in verse 7, David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you the land of your grandfather Saul. And listen, you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, in verse 10, "You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall," listen, "eat at my table regularly." Verse 11, "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that the Lord my king commands his servant, your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons." And then chapter ends again at verse 13. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Still lame, but seated at the king's table, treated like a prince. We're told four times that Mephibosheth would eat from the king's table. You see, David is telling him that he will see to it that his every need is going to be met. He's going to live on the resources of the king. He's to live as though he were the king's son. The king is going to take care of him from this day forward and forever. That's the promise that belongs to you as a child of God, from the King of Kings. Psalm 37:25, the psalmist says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See, the best thing of all, Mephibosheth, he now had a relationship with the king. The king was his enemy one morning, and by nightfall, the king was his father. David adopted Mephibosheth into his family, and he became the son of Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. It's the same thing that happens to every repentant sinner. You wake up in the morning, you're a sinner under God's wrath, and by nightfall, God is your father. God adopts you into his household for Jesus' sake. Mephibosheth became a child of David. You become a child of God. Mephibosheth was still lame. We're still sinful. But Mephibosheth is seated at the king's table. And he's treated like he doesn't deserve what he doesn't deserve. He's treated like a prince. And beloved, in a far greater way, we are seated at the king's table and we're treated like Jesus. It was so fitting this morning to partake of communion together. And I hope you see the substance of Christ, the significance that you and I, even you and I, are the sinful people like us. We're privileged to be at the king's table. And if that's not true of you, if you're still living in Lodabar, if you're still fleeing from the King of Kings, know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. How does one obtain favor from the king? Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting in your poor work to gain God's favor and start looking to Jesus Christ and his perfect work and his redemption to save you. What do you have to do? It's been done. It's a gift. It's a gift to dead dogs and wretches and creeping things. If any of those describes you, you're in good company. You're in a good place to receive an amazing gift. Will you stay in Lodabar when there is a seat at the king's table for you? Let's pray. God of grace, great was our joy that we have been redeemed. Lord Jesus, you are the victor. You are the conqueror of death, of hell, of all opposing might. You are our gracious surety. You are the payment for all of our debts. We are assured this morning that the tomb is empty and that in you we died and in you we rose. In you life, in your life we live. In your victory we triumph. In your ascension, we shall be glorified. We thank you that just like Mephibosheth, we hid from you in a place of no pasture, but you have brought us to green pastures as a great shepherd, and we are ever grateful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, that's going to wrap up our sermon for Resurrection Sunday. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, We'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, happy Easter, and may God richly bless you.
Our benediction this morning comes from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of the Lord to you. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.